Thank you, Bonnie Linda. Spectacular as always. If you have your Bibles, please open them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll actually be finishing chapter 1 today, which is very exciting. As you're turning, just a map to just let us know where we're at in history. We're at Corinth, and Corinth is right here in the middle of the Roman Empire, basically, which covers everything. And the reason why Corinth is so important is because, as we see, it's right in the middle, and therefore it's an important trade hub. Because of that, it rose to prominence, especially during the time of this letter, where there were a lot of melting pot, a lot of ideas, a lot of money, a lot of, you know, go and get yourself made into a good world, because you can have that happen to you in Corinth, so to speak. Very much like the United States today, Corinth was. And so because of that, Corinth and what the Corinthians were dealing with is very reminiscent to what I see oftentimes with the American church, and why it's so important for us to read 1 Corinthians, because it answers a lot of those questions that we're dealing with even today. So it's good just to know. Corinth is right here again, right in the middle of between Achaia and the rest of Greece, and that's where we're at. And now to our verses. And we're going to be reading verses 26 through 31 today. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So verse 26 now begins the second section of Paul's argument concerning the cross. Here we find the focus is on the Corinthians themselves. We notice how it is their calling, that is, their coming into the faith. It is the fact that they are believers which Paul wants them to focus on. Indeed, it is because they are of the faith that he can also call them brothers, a reminder of the familial understanding with the early church for one another, and one that we also experience together. We are brothers and sisters. We are fathers and sons and daughters of Christ in the church, and it's a beautiful thing. As such, what is the family meant to remember? Paul uses three Greek words to help describe their situation. The first is sophoi, the second is dunatoi, and the third is eugenes. Each of these is interesting in and of themselves. The first, sophoi, comes from the Greek word for sophia, which means wisdom. As such, they were not wise in comparison to the wise among society. The second, dunatoi, which is here translated as powerful, can also be translated as influential. This can represent political influence, though it can mean more generalized influence as well. We can consider today how many people on social media, what are they called? They're called influencers, in that they have a certain amount of sway over people. Finally, there is eugenics, where our word for eugenics comes from. This understanding of noble birth was significant for the past. To be of noble birth implies a high social status based upon one's lineage. In our own time, we have seen this to be the case with the Kennedys, right? Or the Bushes, or the Trumps, or whatever political figure or, you know, influential figure there is, where their celebrities and their children now are the elite, and they are considered like the kings and queens of our society. Thus, we learn two things from the first verse. The first is that though not many were considered to have such status, that does not mean that there were none with such status. Indeed, Paul specifically says, not many of you were, implying that there were some who did in fact have high status within Corinth and within society. Likewise, this reminds us of the second point, which is that the early church consisted of both rich and poor. And as such, the cross is the leverage which breaks down the societal, the political, and the economical barriers which we often build up ourselves. And we're going to see that later in the letter, by the way, and how that still is an issue. This then leads to verses 27 through 29, which form a unit, which also go along almost perfectly with verse 26. Indeed, Paul just told them how they were not much to look at when it came to status. Yet, they are still called. Indeed, it is precisely their lack of status which makes the gospel so grand, according to Paul. Indeed, there were not many wise, yet Paul insists in verse 27 that God chose what is foolish to shame the wise. What the world would reject because of their lack of wisdom, God chose, and God graciously accepts into his kingdom. The same is true with the weak, those who have no influence, yet God graciously accepts the weak. And in this shows the powerlessness of the influential and those considered powerful by the standards of the world. Verse 28 then brings it home with those who are low and despised. Whereas there are those who have noble birth and are automatically adored because of this, God chose those who had no high status in society. Paul even takes it one step further by saying, even things that are not, which many commentators recognize as the nothings. It is such individuals God has called to himself by his grace, reversing the cultural trends that would say the opposite. Thus, it is not only the elites, but God takes even those who are the opposite of the elite in order to undo what this sinful world has wrought. It is in verse 29 that we learn the reason for this. It is so that there could be no one who could boast before God. The concept of boasting has far more significance than we may think. In ancient Corinth, we remember how there was a high understanding of personal honor and social recognition. Paul essentially cuts apart the whole purpose of the Corinthians, who are proud of their social status, as well as envious of those who have a higher status. As such, none of them are capable of boasting about their status in the kingdom because of their own merits. Verse 30 then reminds the Corinthians and us why there can be no such boasting, because it is a gift from God that they are in Christ. To be in Christ has many different nuances in the New Testament. Everything from having an eschatological relationship with Christ, to being changed in this life through sanctification, to even the fact that we belong to Christ as the body of Christ, together in relationship with Christ, together and each other. Not in the sense of a social club, but as one body which represents the corporate suffering as well as the corporate well-being of each other. Ultimately, it may simply be a reminder of all these things. To be in Christ is far more than just the salvation from death, but it incorporates a plethora of understanding wrapped up in the one. Yet none of this is done because they are so wise, so influential, or of such high social status. Instead, it is by God's grace given as a gift. This then leads to the second half of verse 30, where we learn, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. This statement has a ton of different understandings to go along with it. But the real question is whether Christ himself is characterized by these or whether he imputes these things onto believers. Really, the best way to understand these characteristics is to see it as both and rather than either or. For it is true that Christ is the wisdom of God, as well as his righteousness and sanctification and redemption. It is precisely because this is true of Christ, then, that it is true for those who are in Christ, who have then attained these very things. Thus, Christ, in the wisdom of God, implies that Christ is the means by which God accomplishes his purposes. Thus, righteousness recognizes that Christ is the justifier for those who are in him. Thus, those in him have been justified as before a court or a judge. The concept of sanctification implies being brought closer to God and his way of drawing us into himself to walk with him. Finally, when it comes to redemption, we often consider this in regards to freedom alone. But there's far more to it than that. While redemption does incorporate a concept of being free, the term redemption in ancient times also represented a slave being bought at a great price from one owner to another. This is seen in the Exodus as the ancient Jews, they were freed from Pharaoh, but they came under the lordship then of God. Yet this does not negate the freed from the former under the latter. In regards to Christ, they are freed from the bondage of sin and death and can now live in the way of Christ, which is given to them by God. And Paul's going to get into that a lot more later in the letter. As such, we are reminded in verse 30 that to be in Christ has a number of different components, which are understood as righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. We are declared right with God. We are brought close to God. We are made God's people who belong to Him and live for His glory. Paul then concludes the argument, or at least this section of the argument, because there's one more aspect, with a loose quotation from Jeremiah 9. In order to understand what Paul is alluding to, it makes sense to quote the verses directly. We read, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." As such, Christ himself fulfills the statement made by Jeremiah. And as such, the statement is fulfilled for those who then belong to Christ. The concluding thought reminds us of the whole argument that Paul is presenting. The Corinthians, apart from God, are not great, they're not mighty, they're not capable of bringing forth their own salvation. No, salvation comes from God alone by His grace. And He has so willed to bring this salvation to those who, by all accounts, are nothing by any worldly standard, in order that they may be something, His own people. So the main point of these verses, they conclude the second argument by Paul concerning the necessity of the cross and how the cross is the way in which many of their underlying problems can actually be fixed. By humbling themselves before God, they can understand the depth of the cross and how it is in Christ, not themselves, that they have come to this salvation. So even though we are just beginning or ending the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, we've already seen a significant amount of theology being taught by Paul. Today is no exception as we find Paul reminding us of the foundation for our salvation. It is not going to be found in our abilities, but it is found fully in God's sovereign grace given to us through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yet we want to be cautious even now. For some, the understanding of salvation is summarized in the accepting of Jesus into your heart. While we certainly want Jesus to dwell in our hearts, the truth is this phrase has become far too cliche in our own Christian culture and understanding, in all honesty, has caused many to stray from the fullness of the gospel. Look at what I read earlier today to show that and how many churches would embrace something like that. The fullness of the gospel is far more than a mental acceptance because it includes a transformation which occurs within the believer. It is a recognition that Jesus is Lord of all things. And as such, all things in our lives belong to Him. It is finding satisfaction not in ourselves, how well we are all off, how smart we are, how good looking, but instead finding it in Jesus Christ who redeems. This is the great reversal when compared to the world. The world will say to you, you are nothing without your riches. The world will say to you, you are nothing without your affluence. The world will say, you are nothing without your power. The gospel says, it is not in yourself in which you boast. The gospel says that you don't need to be the greatest or the best. The gospel says, it alone has the power to save. It is through the gospel, then, that such radical transformation can occur in our lives, because it is the power of God Himself in us causing us to live in ways which glorify Him. It is not our power. It is given to us as a gift in order to show the world our God who loves us so much as to send His Son to live, to die, and to rise again. It is through Him we are capable of being salt and light, to be able to bless others, and to cherish our God who cherishes those who belong to Him and His Son, Jesus Christ. To call the gospel refreshing, then, is an almost natural way to describe it, because it means that it has the power, and therefore it can transform even the darkest parts of us personally into light. It can even transform those who are deep in their sin with currently no knowledge of this God, and bring them into the glory just as it ushered us into His glory by making Himself known to them just as He made Himself known to us. It means that there is no one so awful who is outside the scope of this salvation. Those who may think they are nothings, are the same individual God has called throughout history in order to make himself known by the power of his word. Far too often we can think highly of ourselves. We can believe that because we have found salvation, we are better than others. Yet the truth of the matter is, we should of all people remain the most humble. Because we of all people know that salvation is not something that we have invented, but something we have been given. It is by God's grace we are saved. And if there is any boasting, it should be to God alone. As such, we are reminded that we are often the nothings described in this text. How many of us can say that we've been rich according to the world? How many of us can say that we've been the wise? How many can say that we've been born into an influential family? Can any of us say that here in this room? When we consider the ways of the world, can any of us say that we have had it fully made? I would suspect all of us could say that we are those who the world thinks little of. We're from a small town in the middle of nowhere, PA. We're not well known. We're not well off. Instead, we're just here. And for many of us, should we be gone tomorrow, what would the wider world do? It would hardly notice. Shall we say it any different? I think not. I think it is important for us to see exactly where we are and who we are according to the world. We are not so great. We are not so mighty. We simply exist here, where we are at, with all of our mistakes, all the times we failed, and we all sometimes feel the weight of the fact that we have so little to offer in the grand scheme of this big, big world. Yet what else do we consider? It is to a people like us that the gospel has made itself most known. It is to the nothings, the people who the world easily discards as nothing, that the gospel has come and given this transformation to. It has taken those who know themselves and recognize with humility exactly who they are and what they are, and God says, yes, I choose you. And he does what is impossible for us to accomplish. He saves us by his grace. He transforms nothings into somethings. Like the beginning, when nothing existed, he brings about something out of it. He takes us in our brokenness and our fallenness, and he bestows upon us his wisdom, his righteousness, his sanctification, his redemption, and says, you are nothing no more. You are my child. You belong to me. He molds us, he shapes us, and he transforms us by his very power so that we're no longer living for this world, but living for him. This is what true faith realizes. It is not only saying that Jesus is Lord, but living out the reality that he is Lord. It is not only accepting who we are, which far often is the case, nothings, as Paul describes, but then realizing that it is through us the glory of God is being revealed to the world around us. It is through you and me, those who truly have nothing to offer God, through whom God is making himself known by his power. Because that is the truth of all these things. Even if we were all influential, right? Even if we were all powerful, even if we were all the wise, it wouldn't change two things. The first is we are still in need of salvation, and the second is that salvation is still possible even for them and for us. Thus, the cross of Christ is the greatest leverage when it comes to our social standings and barriers. All are welcome. All can receive the gift. And all can be transformed by the power of God. Our hope, then, is not in ourselves. Far from it. Our hope is in the power of God. It is an eternal hope because of this, because our God is eternal. And he is able to change us, and this causes us not to boast in ourselves, but to boast in the person of Jesus Christ. For we can never do or attain what he has done and what he has attained. He has accomplished our redemption and now offers that redemption to us freely. Remain humble then before God. Trust in God who raised Jesus from the dead to be able to lead you in this life and remind you that it is through him we find our great salvation. To know that we have no reason to boast in ourselves, but we have every reason to boast in the one who is worthy, to boast in the Lord who saves. I don't think you could ever get through a letter from Paul and not talk about the gospel. Even now, right? Paul even alludes to the beginning. Nothings. Nothing. What does that always remind you of? Like, whatever became before all this, there was nothing before all this, everything that we experience. All the things that began, began because God started it all. He caused this universe to come into existence. And it's through him that we understand that he is the great first thing, without which nothing else could exist. But not only that, out of nothing, he created his image bearers, humanity. And that's a beautiful thought, because it means that we're designed with purpose, with meaning, with value, and that he has a plan for us that is not just to live and to die and just do whatever we want in between, but that we can actually glorify God and live in his glory here today, now and forever if we want to. And that's beautiful to consider. It is beautiful to think that God created something from nothing. And it gives me a certain amount of hope for whatever I see around me. Because sometimes something's worse than nothing is the exact opposite of what is good, which is evil. And that's what we see in our world today. I mean, we're seeing it over and over and over again. We're seeing it constantly around us, that there is true evil in this world. There's true beliefs that humanity has invented in order to justify whatever they want to do. And we see it, we've seen that throughout the Bible. When we were in Genesis, we saw it. And we saw it in Isaiah for the last 2.5 years. How often it was that the people would just rely on themselves in order to think that, we'll be saved. And they turned all these different things, devices by their hands that they would create, idols of wood and stone, and they'd say, this will save us. I created it. Because that's reasonable. But they did it. And we do it today. And we see it all over the place as we think about all these different ideas that are coming forth in our society. Beliefs about who we are as individuals. Gender identity theory, transgenderism, the sexual revolution, what it means to be good, what it means to be bad. All of these now are open for discussion. All of these are now being redefined. Meanwhile, there's God who says, you're only going to find it in me. And so far, every other source I've heard it from, it hasn't led to anything good. It's always just led to guilt. It's always just led to sorrow. Burning cities, people who lose everything. So the question is, how are we going to overcome all this, and how are we going to actually deal with our guilt? Because the truth is that we have been complicit to sin for a long time. Every single one of us has been complicit. Every single one of us has either encouraged sin in someone else, encouraged it within ourselves, justified it in some way in our life at one point, either before or even after we become Christians. How can we wash ourselves of the stains of sin? The answer is found in this text. It's not you. It's God who does it. Through the power of his cross. Through the power of Jesus Christ. And that it is through the wisdom of Christ that we find what is truly wise. And that it's in him we find justification, sanctification, and redemption. Through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we find goodness. We find truth. And we can live in that truth here and now. And we can share that truth to everyone around us. And it's so important for us to understand this, because our world is in desperate need of truth. In a world where truth is defined as whatever we want it to, we need something, a foundation. Because if we don't have that foundation for truth, guess what? We lose it all. Didn't World War II teach anything? Didn't the Nazis teach anything to us? That truth just can't be redefined. The Soviet Union. Mao in China. Hasn't any of these things taught us something about how significant truth is? And here is God saying, I've got that. Turn toward me. We need to be able to stand on the truth, everyone. We need to recognize that if it's not us that we boast. We boast in God. We trust in God. We turn toward Him, and we rely on Him. If we continue to trust in ourselves, if we continue to think that we know it all, that our ways are going to win the day, we're going to lose. Not only are we going to lose, everyone around us will too. And it'll be darkness for a long, long time. But something I learned from this, we can change right now. We don't have to be delayed. We don't have to wait. We can be transformed by the power of God now. And we can shine that light now. And that light will never, ever be extinguished. Can't be done. Makes me think of Pilgrim's Progress. After Christian gets through the gate and he goes into Interpreter's house, and there's this stove, and someone, this like person, keeps trying to extinguish the fire. And Christian sees, okay, it's not going out, it's not going out. And then Interpreter brings him behind, and there's someone pouring oil in as someone's trying to put it out. And Interpreter says, that's the Holy Spirit in you. It's going to keep you going. Praise the Lord. And praise the Lord that He takes nothing. I know I'm nothing. Maybe He turns us into something for His glory. Could there be anything better than that? Nothing else is eternal. God's glory is eternal, though. Let us pray. Father, we thank You so much for what You have accomplished through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank You so much that You are the King of truth, that You are the King of love, and that we can know what is true, we can know what is right, and we can follow after You in goodness because of what Your Son has done. And Lord, as a people who recognize ourselves, we know that we are like Isaiah, people with unclean lips. And we think, Lord, oh, well, we can't say anything. We can't do anything in this world because we're just as stained as everybody else. Well, Lord, You've cleansed Isaiah's lips and You can clean ours too. And so, Lord, as we go forward, let us remember the fact that You have offered this very thing, that You have done this very thing through Your Son, Jesus Christ, that You have brought redemption to us, and that we can live for You. And we have no reason to fear. You are truly good, Lord. Please continue to show us Your goodness, even in these dark days. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen. Please rise as we sing our final hymn.